As you take your Bible, turn with me to Daniel chapter 3. My understanding is that maybe you made it through chapter 2. And we're coming up to the subject of the image that Nebuchadnezzar made. Maybe a couple of years ago, you remember Saddam Hussein claimed to be the Nebuchadnezzar image. And as I understand it, there were billboards that were erected in Iran showing Saddam Hussein and Daniel's image side by side. And so it definitely has some prophetic aspects to it. I'm going to just read verses 1 through 7, and then I'm going to rely on most of you to follow the narrative in your hearts, as probably you already know the whole story. Chapter 3, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and its width was 60 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura, which is in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps and the administrators and the governors and the counselors and the treasurers and the judges and the magistrates and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps and administrators and the governors and the counselors and the treasurers and the judges and the magistrates and all the officials of the province gathered together for the dedication of the image that the king Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Of course, the question is, where is Daniel? And I think what we read later is that Daniel was at the gate. He was left in charge, shall we say, when all this huge gathering was gathered, which was the grace of God on Daniel's part. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are there. Then a herald cried out, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, languages, that in the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery and symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, of the flute, the harp, the lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, and all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. You can imagine that was quite an event. I believe his empire went from Egypt past into India at the time. So he had tremendous scope of an empire, one of the largest empires of the early days. And so you look at chapter 3 and you find in verses 1 through 7, the king's decree. And then verses 8 through 12, it's the devotion of the faithful three. And then the decision of the faithful three in verses 13 to 18. And then the deliverance of the faithful three in verses 19 to 27. And then you see it ends with the same thing it begins with, the king's new decree. There's a new decree after he sees the hand of God working on behalf of the three followers of Jehovah. I think there's a timeless principle that applies from this portion of Scripture as we get into it, and that is this, that no man can serve two masters. No man can serve two masters. The Lord said that in Matthew 6 and verse 24. And yet so often we get drawn aside and our allegiance, our service, our devotion sometimes is compromised. Our devotion is is split in different directions, and we find ourselves being burdened with more than one master when our call is to be a bond slave, a servant of Jesus Christ. And that's going to mean persecution. That's going to mean suffering, just like we see these three followers of God. And so we find this huge statue made up, and it's a continuation of the Babylonians, or Babylonianizing. That's a name I made up. It's not in the dictionary. Babylonianizing. It's the process of taking all these people from all these nations and all the different religions and languages that are now part of the Babylonian Empire and bringing them all into a unity of one religion. They were from a vast majority of far different religions and different beliefs. And we see it started in the very beginning of Daniel, when Daniel and his three friends began to be subject to the brainwashing, the interrogation of the Babylonian Empire. And their whole intent was to make them just like all the others, to Babylonianize them. And here is the third or fourth step in that process, and that is to give them a new god, to get them to the point of worshiping something other than their god that they knew and were raised upon. These were young men that were led captive around 586 B.C. and brought into Babylon. These were very well-trained, well-schooled young men. And they probably came from godly homes where the Word of God was taught. And God was made very real to them in their belief. And so Nebuchadnezzar's got the job of changing their religion, changing their belief in his God instead of their God. And that's what's happening today, isn't it? Well, it used to be that there was more than one God, and then the news came out that God is dead from Germany, and now the news on the street is your God. You can make yourself to be God. You can determine what's right or wrong. You can determine what's truth and what's error. And it doesn't have to be what everybody else thinks. It's only what you think. You are now in the place of God. From many gods to dead God to now you are the God. And that's happening in our country. That's happening in our universities and schools. Our young people are subject to that. And so there's this attempt to bring forced unity of the worship across the kingdom in many, many different nationalities. You see it there in verse 4 of chapter 3. Then the herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages." And so we see a vast, vast spectrum of people from different countries that now are all part of the Babylonian Empire. And it's interesting that this is Satan's plan. This is the plan that Satan has from the very beginning, and that is to take away the reality of the true living God and actually introduce Eve to the point of saying, you can be God. You can know good and evil. You can make decisions of what's right or what's wrong. You don't have to listen totally to what your God has said. And that's exactly what Satan tried with the Lord in the temptation in Matthew 4. He said, look, all these kingdoms of the earth, if you'll bow down and worship me, then I'll give you all these kingdoms of the earth. Of course, the Lord just denied that request. He said, and yet I love what he could have said, you know. He didn't. He was very kind. He said, look, the Bible says we're only to worship the true and living God and not not other things. But, you know, he could have said, look, all these nations of the earth, I know they're yours. Because he didn't argue with Satan. He knew Satan had all those nations of the earth. And even when you study Daniel, you'll see there are demons that were assigned to different nations and different regions and different people. And Satan is the prince of the power of the air and the prince of this world. And so Satan was trying to get the Lord to worship him. But if I was the Lord, I would have probably said, back off, Satan. I am going to get them eventually. All these nations are going to bow down to me. Not to you, but they're going to bow down to me. Every knee shall bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. And all the nations will submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. But anyway, this is just another scenario of Satan's plan that Nebuchadnezzar is bringing about. And it's Satan who is going to be the last Gentile ruler. And you find that in Revelation 13, where he speaks of having that authority over all the world and all the nations. But we know that Christ is the final world leader. He's the final world leader. He's the final supreme world leader. And he will unite all nations. He will unite all nations unto himself. And he will be the supreme ruler and authority over all the land. And so that's the future. That's what's coming about. But it's interesting to see what Satan uses to bring about this worship. You remember when you go back to, I think, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, where it speaks about Satan, it speaks about him being constructed with pipes. The metaphor there being of musical instruments. He was a musician of God's holiness. He was a musician of heaven itself and all of the musical direction. He was the choir leader, the conductor of the heavenly symphony. He was a master of music. And it's interesting, all these different musical instruments that are listed for us here. It's really the hand of Satan that's being used here. And I think we have to be careful here. I'm going to step out on a limb a little bit. I've been known to do that occasionally. We got to be careful listening to the music of the world. Because behind the music of the world, you have the influence of Satan himself. Now, it's not totally that. I say that, but there's some good music. There's some good music in this world. That's not biblical. So I'm not just downplaying it all. But be careful. Listen to the words. Listen to what's being said in the language of many of the musics that are being used in our society. They are a little bit more than my truck is broke down and I have a good dog and my girlfriend left me, you know. It's a little bit more than that. And there is the thing of Satan introducing some really horrible, horrible perversions. And our young people are being caught up in it. And we just need to be careful. The world's music is designed to bring forth worship to an idol and to Satan himself, who's the enemy of God. And we do need to be careful in terms of what we listen to. He's the master magician, and he's carrying forth his basic nature and the tools that he knows the best, and that is music. And so we need to have a discerning air. And yet when we come to Revelation 18, Satan's false music is going to be silenced. It's going to be silenced. It's coming a day when the trumpets and the flutes and the lyres and all of the tools of Satan that for years, millenniums, have conquered the hearts of unbelieving people, it's going to be silence. God's going to judge it in a powerful, powerful way. You could see that in Revelation 18:21-24. And so, where do we get our music from? Well, I'm going to look at one of my favorite verses in one of my favorite chapters, which is in one of my favorite books, the Bible. Go with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. It's one of the 3:16s. By the way, if you've never studied the 3:16s of the Bible, I know that the chapters and verses came in later, around 12 A.D. and 14 A.D. So you might say, well, they're not inspired. Well, they may not be inspired in the sense of inspired scripture, but I would say they probably were superintended by the Lord. There's too many 3:16s that are all connected together in scripture. Beautiful, beautiful connections. But anyway, chapter 3 of Colossians and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. There's our music. That's the music that the Lord has given us, and it comes from the Spirit of God, and it comes from the Word of God. And that's why I particularly enjoy some of the Christian singers that have a real heart for the right lyrics. And the words are a tremendous message. And I won't name any of those. I think you probably know some, but I'm not going to name them. But they stand out. They stand out in terms of godly people that want to get a godly message out in a way that doesn't distract from the lyrics. In a beautiful way. And so let's be careful of our music. Now, here are these fellas, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I don't know why my dad took the liberty, but there were times when it was time to go to bed, and my dad would say, okay, Shadrach, Meshach, and to bed we go. That was a liberal translation. But I've often asked, well, here are these three faithful men. What could they have done? And these are things that probably enter our minds as well when we're faced with, are we going to compromise? Are we going to bend? Are we going to argue a little bit about what's right and what's wrong? You know, it's interesting when... years ago, I hadn't heard it too much recently, but years ago we used to talk about things that are black and white in terms of truth. You know, it's either right or it's wrong. And then there was this area where we would talk about, well, this is gray. You know, it's not black and white, it's gray. And we've got to be very careful about those gray areas, because what might be gray is maybe not gray. It may be really truth or it may be really error. But we're not just looking at it close enough. And so when we're in those gray areas, we try to find these loopholes. We try to find these ways to say, well, okay, you know, what would the apostles have done? What do you think I should do? And we come up with these ideas that maybe aren't the right ideas in terms of our handling of different situations we face. And so I'll just share a few of them with you that maybe we're going through the minds of the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and yet we're thankful that they didn't succumb to these ideas. So let's look at them. Maybe the first one is this. We'll bow down only physically, but in our hearts we'll truly worship God. You know? I'll bow down. But as I bow down, I'll be looking like everybody else. But the Lord knows my heart, you know. Lord knows my heart. And so I'm worshiping in my heart, even though Nebuchadnezzar told me to bow down. Well, that's a pretty sloppy compromise there, isn't it? Or what about this? We'll bow down and then immediately confess and ask God's forgiveness. You ever thought about that? You know, you're faced with maybe something you know isn't right. Are you tempted to say, okay, the pressure's too great. I'll give in, but there's always forgiveness. And I'll ask God to forgive me right away after it's over. Huh? You ever been faced with that? I know that that's come into my mind a couple of times. And then number three, we must obey kings ruling over us. God will understand. Okay, well, we're living in a democracy here. We're not living in a monarchy. Sometimes I wish we were. I've read a little bit about Queen Elizabeth. My, she was a godly woman. Godly woman. And connected with the assemblies in England. Many, many godly people around her. She was a great queen. But we don't have that privilege. We don't have that environment. And so we have rulers that come and rulers that go with different desires and different agendas. And I keep having to remind myself that Paul was the one who said, obey the king and honor the king. Now, when he said that, the king was Nero. And it was the king that took his head off. The king that told him to put his head down on the block, and the sword came. But Paul said, honor the king. Honor the king. And so here's maybe the thought in Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Well, we have to obey the king. He's ruling over us. So he told us to bow down, and God will understand. God will understand. And so we find ourselves rationalizing with some of these ideas. And then the next one is, well, the king gave us good jobs and education. We owe him our loyalty. You know, here we were just captives and we're taken as prisoners, but we're brought into the palace of the king, and he's promoted us and he's put us over regions, and he's been very, very kind to us, and he's given us good clothes to wear and nice chariots to ride around in, and we got good education. So we owe him something. Maybe we should bow down. And those are some thoughts that maybe Satan brings into our hearts as well. Or what about this one? It's okay for us because we're captives in a foreign land, and our fathers worshipped idols of Baal. So they look back and they say, you know, we don't come from a perfect heritage. We had fathers and leaders that actually took their children and laid them in the arms of Moloch and allowed our children to be burned. And they killed the prophets, stoned the kings, and on and on. They weren't perfect. And so it'll be okay for us. How about this one? Where we won't be hurting anybody else. This is a personal matter. Nobody really cares. Nobody really cares. This is a personal matter. And we're not hurting anybody else. And so we'll bow down. And then the last one. If we are killed, we won't be of any further help to God or this land. Our testimony will be ruined if we're burned up or if we're killed. Well, God was going to make sure that their testimony was going to be much stronger than that. With obedience, there is blessing. With disobedience, there is judgment. That is one of the key things of the Bible. It's really strongly presented in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, it's presented well. And that is that it's better to obey than to sacrifice. We see that over and over and over again. Micah, tremendous, chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. What does God require of us? To bring forth 10,000 rams and all these tons of oil? We give our children to be sacrificed? What does God require? And the answer is from the prophet, the Lord requires us to walk humbly and godly and justly before God. And so here we are, a myriad of actually seven different arguments that these young followers of Jehovah could have been thinking of, but they didn't follow through if they were even thinking of these things. Now, when you come to verse 8 and verse 12 of the narrative, you'll find that the jealousy of the former classmates is quite obvious. It says, therefore, at the end of the time, the Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They're no longer Babylonians, they're still Jews, you see. And in verse 12, there are certain Jews who you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. These don't pay regard to you or serve your gods. Nebuchadnezzar had set these guys up over some other people. And evidently there was a spirit of jealousy. There was a spirit that was evidenced so that they were very quick to turn them in, There was probably other times when maybe Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego really had a witness for Jehovah, really had a strong stand for Jehovah, and had let others, their classmates, know exactly what they believed. So that, I think, when the trumpet sounded and all the music started, these jealous classmates, who probably didn't like the idea that these three did so well in school and they had oatmeal to eat instead of the king's food and on and on, they were just made to be looked at second class classmates. And so I think when the music started, boy, these classmates, these jealous guys, they were... We see. They didn't bow down. And as soon as it was over, boy, they headed to the king. We got somebody here that's not bowing down. And, of course, it enraged the king, and it brought them to the point where their life was at stake. And, you know, I think that's going to come to us. It's happening now in Europe. It's happening in Asia. It's happening in Canada. We have believers that in Canada right now that are in prison because of their strong testimony for the Lord and their rebuke over the social immoralities that are taking place in their country. And it's going to come to us. If we stand fast for the truth, if we stand fast for the Lord, I don't think we're going to be thrown into a fiery furnace. But we're going to be thrown into some kind of fire, some kind of persecution. And the Lord warned us of this. They that live godly will suffer persecution. And so it's interesting to see that their testimony was established and it was known. It was established and it was known. And they watched for the testing. And, of course, the testing came from God, persecution from Satan, God hates the sin of mankind, and he hates the enemy hates God's name, and there's always going to be that conflict. There's always going to be that strife between the people of God and the people of Satan. That's the conflict of the ages, isn't it? The conflict of the ages, from eternity past to eternity future, is Satan's plan and God's plan. And they're never in agreement. They're always contrary to one another. But, you know, we got good news. Satan's gonna lose and Christ's going to win. And we know who's winning. It's always good to be on the winning side, isn't it? And even if we suffer terrible things in the process, we know that the Lord knows and hears and answers and is with us in these times. And so what is the wise reply? Well, I love verses 16 to 18. Here you have the reply of these three people. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered, and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, and of course the king had already told him he's going to throw him in the fire, if that is our case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, boy, this is really faith. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship your gold image, which you have set up. Even if they are burned to a crisp, the question is, do we keep trusting God? Do we still have faith that God will help us and we're doing the right thing? And, of course, they were confident. They were confident. They had respect to the king. They had respect to his authority, but they did not compromise whatsoever. And I think it's interesting that they, in their reply, it becomes very evident that the matter had already been settled in their hearts. I think that's what verse 16 is referring to. In other words, there's no need for a new decision. We've already made the decision. We know what is right. And we're going to do what is right. And we're not going to compromise. Our witness is non-negotiable. Non-negotiable. And I would ask myself, I would ask you, have we ever really examined our life to ask, what in our life is non-negotiable? What in our life? It's a good practice to take a piece of paper down and write down the things in our life that we're not going to negotiate about. We're not going to negotiate. We know this is right. We know this is what we're going to do. And there's no turning back. No turning back. That's the definition of an apostate, isn't it? Apostate is one who's professed to know the truth, has given some evidence of the truth, and yet turns back and turns away from the truth. And we need to be careful to make sure that we're not going to negotiate. These things are not negotiable. We're going to worship the Lord, and Him alone shall we serve. And their witness was, our God is sovereign. All of His actions are right. Even if we die, we know our God is still right. That's not a matter to judge. We don't need to justify the logic of our position before you. We are accountable to God. Accountable to God. And I think they did that in a respectable way. And, you know, that's where our faith rests. Our faith rests in who God is, not in what He may do for us. Let me say that again. Our faith rests in who God is, not in what we want Him to do for us. Because what we think we want Him to do for us may not be the right thing at all. And He is sovereign. He knows what is best. He does all things well. He makes no mistakes. You don't find the word mistake in the Bible. He makes no mistakes. He is sovereign in every way. And we can trust Him. Our faith rests in who He is, not in what we hope He will do for us. And so as believers in a growing hostile land toward God, and His people, what are the principles that we must embrace? What are the principles that are so strong that we're willing to die for? It's a wonderful thing to study church history. I have read a little bit. I want to read a little bit more. But I've been enjoying reading some of the life of Tyndale and Huss and some of these other guys that were translating the scripture. They wanted the Bible to be put in every hand, translated in the common language of the people. The king opposed to that, influenced by the Roman Catholic Church at that particular time. These men were burned to the stake. These men were terribly, terribly burned and killed. Martyrs' book. The martyrs' How's it go? Thank you. Thank you. Fox's Book of Martyrs. Tremendous documentary of exactly what the price has been paid. And so because of the price that these historians have paid for, we hold this book. We have this book. It's been preserved through the work of God, the grace of God, the Holy Spirit preserving His Word in our history. And I ask myself the question, what in my life is so important that I'm willing to die for it? I'm willing to die for the truth of whatever we face. I think the church has been seen over history as spreading faster through the blood of His people. Started off with the blood of Christ. But how did it spread? It spread through the blood of the people. And God has manifested that in so many ways. The Middle East, the fastest growing church, I'm told right now, I don't have documentation on it, but I'm told the fastest growing church in the world right now is Iran and Iraq. Used to be China. China is the second fastest growing church in the world. In order to be a pastor in China, in the underground church, you have to have been in prison for 3 years. If you haven't served prison in 3 years in China for the name of Christ, you'll never be asked to preach in the underground church. There are prices that they're paying. Little children are facing a machine gun and being asked to give up their faith. And they're saying, no, I trust God. And the bullets fly. These are little children in Iran and Iraq. It's happening all over the world. And it's that that is spreading the power of the message to the world as their testimony is being seen. And so we see that trials are God's tools to shape us into His image. James 1 makes that clear, doesn't it? And nothing can happen to you without God knowing it. I love Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. He'll be with us all the time. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And then it goes on to say, and what can man do for you? What can man do? What's the worst thing as a believer? What's the worst thing man can do for you? Do to you? Kill you. Send you to heaven. Oh, that's pretty bad, isn't it? That's pretty bad. The government can send you to heaven. But we need to look at it in the right frame. All the events of our life can work toward the glory of God. Romans 8:28. That we can see the glory of God in everything that comes into our life. And Satan's power is always limited to the controlling authority of Christ and God the Father. Job, tremendous example. There's a bulldog on a leash. God has the leash. Satan is the bulldog. And he can only go so far. He can only do so much damage. But God is in total control of everything that happens. And he knows our limits. It's a wonderful encouragement in 1 Corinthians 10:13. That He knows our limits. He knows what we can take. He knows what we can bear. And He's promised not to overstress us, not promised to load us up beyond what we can handle. And He's also promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And so you see the supernatural deliverance. You find that in verse 24 and 26 of this chapter. And it's a wonderful thing to see the men who obeyed the earthly king suffered the flames, verse 22. But the ones that obeyed the true and living God, well, verse 25, they survived. They survived. And that's the lesson, that when we're living for Satan, Satan wants all he can get into hell. Everything Satan does is to bring people to hell. And the way he can get them there is through death before salvation. He knows that. And so we see people that are committing suicide left and right. We see people that are into drugs and filled with drugs and just their lives are ruined. Satan is at work taking souls to hell. He knows when he gets souls to hell, that's it. He's got them. But the Lord knows when he gets his people to heaven, he's got them. And what a wonderful thing it is to know that you're under the hand of God. And God chooses to sustain them. There's a wonderful verse, and I'm going to read it. I know my time is slipping away. Psalm 66. Psalm 66 and verse 12. Psalm 66 and verse 12. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through the water, and you brought us out to rich fulfillment. He brings us through the water. He brings us through the fire, but it's all for the blessing of God upon us. And it's interesting that it was the flames that burned only the ropes that held them. The smoke was not even on their clothing. The flames just burned away what had held them, the ropes. And what a beautiful view of how God's deliverance. He burns away that is to be holding us back and allowing us to have a free course through his direction and guidance in our life. And it's a wonderful thing to see how God works in very, very special ways. Just a closing thought. I can imagine, and you know, I like to have a sanctified imagination. It's all right, I think, to have a sanctified imagination. And I can just imagine Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're there in the furnace. Guess who's with them? God. God's with them. Could have been a Christophanes, could have been Christ, could have been God manifest in a body, a theocracy, whatever it is. One like the Son of Man, I believe it says. And then the king sees them still walking around, and he can't believe it. He said, didn't we throw three men in the furnace? How come there's four? And then he had to know the answer. And so he calls to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he says, come on out. Well, that's kind of ironic, isn't it? He threw them in there to burn up, but now he's calling them to come out. And I would like to think that there was a conversation that went on between Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Hey, guys, the king's calling us to come out. But God is with us in this fire. And so Shadrach says, do you really want to go? And Abednego says, well, we're having a great time with the Lord. That king ain't going to do much for us. And they might have had a conversation about, should I really walk out of this furnace in the presence of the Lord and all of his blessing in my life to go talk to the Gentile king? But they did. They came out, and what a testimony it was. You read at the end of the chapter how this Nebuchadnezzar, who's later talked about as the servant of the Lord, just was so convicted of his own wickedness. And he turned to God as the true living God. Now, the question is, are we going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven? I don't know. But he got close. He got close if he didn't get there. He saw the reality of what God could do, and he recognized Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God as the true and living God. May that be the testimony we have, that when we live in a world that's full of violence and full of hatred to God, that we may have such a strong commitment that others will say, you know, they got something we don't have. They must have a true God. And he really works and helps them. We can honor him in that way. Shall we pray? Our Father, we just thank you for the record that you've left us in the book of Daniel. We're thankful for these three men that were so loyal to you that they were willing to suffer whatever the king could give them, but they also knew the joy of your presence through the trial. Lord, give us that same spirit. Help us to have that same loyalty, that same commitment, that there be nothing else come into our life that would claim allegiance but the Lord himself. And we know that he is the one who will guide and protect us and keep us safe and bring us back to himself. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.